If you were here last week, Pastor Matt told us about the first few chapters of the book of Joshua. The people of Israel have been wandering around the desert for 40 years. And then God takes them. They send spies out. This time the news is good. We heard about a lady called Rahab, who we'll meet later on in this story. And then God did a miracle. He stopped the flow of the river in full flood. And the people of Israel walked through on dry land. Must have reminded them of the story their parents had told them, their grandparents had told them, about when they fled Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea all those years ago. Can you imagine the excitement in the camp that night? Can you imagine them all discussing what God had done? Yeah, they'd seen miracles before. Every morning they were fed by God, by manna, by quail. He provided them. They had seen victories. But this one, they had walked through on dry land, through a river. God had promised them this land, and before them was a city called Jericho. You might not have heard of Jericho before, but it was a main city in that area. It was like the cork in the end of a bottle. You had to get past Jericho if you were going to enter into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised his people. Then if we forward wind the story, we come to the people of Israel, and God has given them a command how to take Jericho. Jericho was a huge, huge city by the standards those days. It wasn't anything like Brisbane. By our standards, it was quite small. But for them, it was a major, major obstacle. If we look at the slide, we can see the sort of defenses that Israel faced. It doesn't come out very clearly, but can you see the little figures down in the right-hand corner there? Just there? The walls for the people at the time, it would have been bigger than this building as they looked up. Just a few numbers. Jericho was actually built on the top of a hill, a mound. And it was surrounded by an earth rampart, an embankment, with a stone retaining wall at its base. The bottom walls were some 4 to 5 meters high. On top of that was a mud brick wall. And it wasn't just an ordinary thin wall, it was 2 meters wide at the base. That's my height laid down, if you want to imagine that. At the crest of the embankment, there was another wall. So in total, from ground level to the top of the top wall, it was 14 meters high. That's 7 of me stacked on top of each other. And some of you look up to me here anyway. It was huge. The people of Israel, God had given Joshua instructions for taking the city. For 6 days, they walked around that city once. Every morning, they walked around in silence, around that city once. On the 7th day, they'd walked round the city 6 times. I wonder when I would have got bored on doing that same journey. When I would have stopped, or we would have stopped and wondered, did Joshua get hit on the head? This doesn't sound like a really good set of instructions for taking a city. I wonder when we would have got bored of the process, when we would have been discouraged, when we would have not liked the taunts coming from the walls of Jericho. I imagine the people of Jericho, the first time all these people turned up on their doorstep and started walking around the city, they thought, oh boy, what's happening? Can you imagine it? And they walk round in silence, and they go, oh, interesting. And then they walk away. And the second day, the same thing happens. And the people of Jericho are saying, well, yeah, impressive number of people, but you aren't getting any closer here. Maybe on the third day, the people inside Jericho started laughing at God's people. Maybe on the fourth day, some of the taunts would start coming. Where's your God? What are you doing just wandering around? You're not doing anything. Maybe the taunts were a bit more ripe than that. Maybe there were a few rotten tomatoes being thrown in their direction. I don't know, but it must have been really, really disconcerting. Something happened to allow the people of Israel to walk around that city 12 times in total silence. And I know some of you will know the story of Jericho, so you know what happens the seventh time. But we need to look at what's gone before if we're going to understand what God was up to. And there's a real, real danger when we come to stories like this that we ignore chapter 5. We ignore the preparation. We ignore what God did beforehand and just jump to the story of Jericho. We know it, but there can be some big dangers in that. It's rather like if you go to the Chinese like I do, and sometimes on the phone it's quite hard to communicate what you want to order. So in the past I've resorted to a number. And so I'll say, I'll have 116 and a steamed rice. That gets me sweet and sour chicken. Like sweet and sour chicken. It's good. I always have sweet and sour. It's what I like. But if I continue to order number 16 over the weeks and years, I become so familiar maybe with that process, eventually a problem's going to occur. The menu will have changed. And because I've stopped reading the menu, I'm not going to understand that. And I will open up my meal expecting sweet and sour chicken, those delicious smells, that crunchy chicken, and I'm faced with beef in black bean sauce. Can you imagine? Oh, someone likes the beef in... If it ever happens, brother, I'll bring it to your house. And it can be the same when we come to familiar stories. We're so used to that story. We're so at home in the story of Jericho that we miss things that are important. So as we come to the story of Jericho this morning, try and forget what happens at the end. We'll come to that later. But let's just look at what God took the people of God through in those intervening weeks between crossing the Jordan and turning up at the walls of Jericho and walking around 12 times. As I just said, as they crossed the Jordan, the excitement must have been quite palpable. Hey, we're in the promised land. God's doing miracles. We're off. All logical sense would have said, let's push on while the energy is high and the people are encouraged. Let's move forward and take these cities. They might still have a bit of an element of surprise. Most certainly, the city would be less prepared. I'm no military strategist, but I can work out that that would be the best idea. You don't see armies invading other countries and then just saying, well, we'll sit down for a rest for a couple of weeks. But the first thing that God instructs the people of Israel to do, we read about in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Oh my goodness me. It brings out all sorts of feelings. What on earth was God up to? We don't know really why circumcision had stopped happening to the male infants. The tradition was when a male child was born, when they were young, they would be circumcised, and that was a sign, a physical sign of the relationship, the covenant between God and his people. It was a physical representation. We don't know why it fell out of practice. There are some guesses. We don't really know. It might be because it seems in Egypt the practice of male circumcision had something to do with being a priest or being part of the nobility. So maybe it fell out of practice in Egypt because the people in control, the slave masters, didn't want the Israelites, the slaves, to have that same physical sign. Maybe it was because God or the people decided that while they were wandering around the desert for 40 years, it wasn't such a good idea to circumcise the male children. I'm sure most of the warriors in the people of Israel on that day, all the guys wished that the practice of being circumcised as an 8-year-old child was still current. We're not certain, but there are probably around 1 million men, none of them circumcised, all lining up, waiting to see Moses with his flint knives. I don't think it would have been a pleasant sight, and I would have wanted to be at the front of the queue rather than the back of the queue, because it wasn't going to get any better as the day went on. So why then? God had plenty of time and plenty of opportunity to reinstate the practice of circumcision. He could have told them at any time. When all those warriors had been circumcised, they weren't any good for fighting. It would have made sense for them to be circumcised before they crossed the River Jordan, while they still had the protection of a river. But instead, God lets them get to the other side, to be in enemy territory, in a camp, and puts all the warriors out of action. For me, it's a story of trust. There was only one being that could protect Israel at that time, with all the warriors out of action, and that was God. By Israel being obedient at that time, they had to have total reliance on God. So, all the warriors heal up, they're ready for the fight. So you would expect God to say, right, let's push on to Jericho and we'll take the city. But no. As we see in Joshua 5, chapter 5, verse 10, God has got other ideas. While the people were encamped at Gilgal, which is the same place that the circumcisions took place, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Sure, that makes sense. So all the warriors have healed up, so let's have a party. Let's celebrate something. Again, why now? Why not delay things slightly so the Passover is on the other side of Jordan where it's a lot safer? Well, I think there are more numerous reasons for the Passover, God wanting the Passover to take place in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Yes, again, it was trust. When the people were waiting on God and they were celebrating and worshipping, they weren't militarily ready. While they sat there celebrating, I wonder how many of those warriors were worried about what was facing them. Maybe some were excited about the up-and-coming fight. How many mothers worried about what was going to happen to their son on the battlefield? How many men were just downright scared? But the Passover was an important event in Israel's life. It started some 40 years before when, as the final plague, the protection of God on the houses of Israel was caused by the blood of a lamb being put on a lamppost above the door header across the top of the door. So by God remembering or asking the people to remember the Passover, he was taking them back. He was taking them back through history, reminding them how trustworthy he was. It was all building up trust. The people had relied on God for 40 years for food. They crossed over the Jordan in a miraculous way, reminding them of the fleeing from the Egyptian army and God's victory over that army as the waters crashed in. They learned themselves to trust God when all their warriors were circumcised. They learned to trust God while they sat and waited and partied and celebrated the Passover. And within that Passover, the celebration would have reminded them about what God was doing. So the trust built. And then they're given the instructions. The Passover is finished. They need to go and take Jericho. And Joshua, like any good officer does, goes to see the lie of the land, see what it's going to look like. And we can read in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, what happens there. Joshua goes up to Jericho. So when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. First things first, who is this guy with a sword in his hand which turns up outside the walls of Jericho? Well, scholars disagree, as scholars tend to do, but for me, it was Jesus. Why do I see that character as Jesus? Well, a number of reasons. First, the character accepts Joshua's worship. No angel would accept the worship of a human being. We can see that in Revelation where John goes down to worship an angel and the angel tells him to stop and to get up off his feet. The So that's one reason. The second reason is that the character actually says this is holy ground. That takes us back to Moses and the burning bush, where the voice from the bush tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. So we know there seem to be a lot of similarities between that story. It's likely to be, in my view, God. The arguments to say it was an angel are all about the language that the angel used, calling himself the Lord of God's army of angels rather than Jesus or God. But it doesn't really matter. Joshua was near Jericho and he meets this person, this figure with a sword drawn. My initial reaction would have been to turn through 180 degrees and run in the opposite direction. If he had been smaller than me, I might have chosen to take out my sword and have a go. Joshua, for whatever reason, asks the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Adversaries. I knew I'd have trouble saying that word. Adversaries. Are you for us or are you for the people of Jericho? Where do you stand in this, O character? Now, God had said that he was going to give the land to the people of Israel. So you'd expect the reply to come back quite simply. Oh, for you, Joshua. I'm here to help you. But that isn't the answer that Joshua receives. The ESV says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. The NIV translate those verses, or the first part of that verse, as neither. I'm not on your side, Joshua. I'm not on the side of Jericho. I'm on my own side. For me, that is the vital part of this story. See, we can spend a lot of time being disappointed with God not answering our prayers. We can be disappointed with God not blessing our ministries, our ideas. But at that moment, Joshua hears a really, really important truth, a vital truth. God isn't meant to be on our side. Our job, Israel's job, and now our job is to be on God's side. Slight difference, but a fundamental difference to how we understand our relationship with God. Let me give you an example. Imagine that your life was a car. I tried to draw them, but it was a disaster, so I didn't do those slides. Imagine you got a car. It can be any type of car that you want. Men, let your imagination run riot. If ladies, if you're into cars, it can be any type of car you want. For some of us here, when it comes to Jesus, we keep Jesus in the boot of the car. On a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, or when we go to a church thing, we open the boot, we take Jesus out of the boot, we dust him off, and we walk him to church or into that organization with him. That thing, that religious thing. But at the end of the service, at the end of the Christian event, we kindly fold Jesus up and ask him to get back into the boot. See, Jesus is an uncomfortable fellow to be around. He has all sorts of expectations on our lives. He asks all sorts of complicated questions, and for some of us, the reality is, although we know what Jesus did for us on the cross has saved us, having Jesus in our lives outside of this place is just darn awkward. It's embarrassing. And so we leave him in the boot all week. Of course, most of us are not like that. We're better Christians than that. And so rather than putting Jesus in the boot, we give him a position of honour in the back seat of our car. We chauffeur him around. And we can hear him speak. And we can communicate with him. But it's really easy to ignore Jesus when he's in the back seat. We can turn up the radio of life. We can get busy. We can get involved with other things. We can take any route that we want. If Jesus gets too nosy, just turn up the radio. If Jesus makes too many demands, pretend you didn't hear him. Of course, most of us aren't like that. We would never put Jesus in the back seat of our lives. He's in the passenger seat. That's a really good place for God. He, in a way, is our sat-nav for life. He can tell us all the directions he wants us to go. He can tell us when we need to turn left, right, slow down, speed up. But that isn't where God wants to be. You see, if God is sitting in the passenger seat, when he tells us to turn round, down the road of generosity, we can accidentally mishear him and turn right. When we come to the traffic lights and God tells us to stop and listen, we can take the risk and hit the accelerator and hope the policeman isn't there. When God tells us to go down a certain route called forgiveness, we can choose not to take that road. What Joshua heard and what we need to hear today is that God wants us to put him in the driver's seat. God wants to take total and utter control. But you see, that sounds very good and very easy for me to say that. But how do I make sure that you're in control, God? How do I make sure that Jesus is in command of what's going on? Well, first, read this, because if you're doing things which aren't said to be good in this book, the Bible, you have a problem. You're disobeying God. You're disobeying the manufacturer of the car. So read your Bible. Good place to start. Secondly, listen. We're really good, hopefully, at praying and asking God for things, and that's great. But take time to listen to what God's asking you. Because that's important. Thirdly, ask a friend. There are people around you who notice when you go astray. Sometimes really, really difficult to listen to that. But do listen to them. And fourthly, don't be discouraged. This walking around the walls of Jericho, those 12 times, it took 40 plus years for the people of Israel to get there, to trust God that much. So for all of us, we need to practice and take time in hearing his voice and trusting that voice. So give yourself a break. If you've failed in the past, that's okay. God will forgive. But you need get used to walking around in that circle. You need to practice trusting. I promised you I'd come back to Rahab. So just really quickly. For us reading about the... So, if you didn't know, let's go back a bit. The seventh time round the city of Jericho, the people of Israel let out a mighty shout, and the trumpets blared, and the walls came down. It must have been an amazing sight, and I'm sure there were a few people in Jericho thinking, whoa, how did that happen? There's lots of theories you can read on the internet. For me, God did a miracle. I don't know how he did it, but the walls came down. And God's orders to the people of Israel were to kill every single person inside Jericho. For us, that sounds really, really hard. And I've given life group leaders resources of some 10 things we can think about that when we come to hear those hard words of God ordering the destruction of everyone. Children, babies, everyone. But I'll share one with you this morning. Of all the people in Jericho were murdered, except for one person, one family, that of Rahab. She was a prostitute, the lowest of the low in many people's eyes. But she understood. She got it. All the people in Jericho knew who God was. All the people in Jericho understood who God was. They all had a choice. Just like we all have a choice this morning. One lady chose to repent and turn to God and throw her life on the mercy of God. And she was saved. And that was true of every person in Jericho. And that's true of every person in the room now. It's about a choice. See, you can carry on living your life with Jesus not even close to your car. He can be walking hundreds of miles away from you. But one day, sometime in the future, there is going to be an accounting. There's going to be a time when you're going to need to answer. Rahab got it. She asked for God's mercy and received it. It's there for all of us this morning. We can ask God to be in charge of our car of life. He'll not carjack you. He isn't going to hold a knife to your throat and take over control of your car. He wants you to invite him in to take control. The great news, if you ever read the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, there's a genealogy there, a list of the people who gave a long time ago were the descendants of Jesus. Rahab is in that list. She wasn't an Israelite. She didn't have all the instruction. But God allowed her to be a great, 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 yeah, grandmother of the Lord. So in conclusion, a challenge from the story of Jericho. Firstly, is Jesus invited into your car? If not, don't delay. None of us know what happens tomorrow. Speak to someone today about it. Secondly, where is Jesus in your car? We all want to wrestle back the control of our lives at some stage. It's part of the human condition. The more we allow Jesus to take control, the better. So, as we pray, let's consider where God is in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Jericho. We thank you for the miracles that you did there. We thank you for the trust that the people of Israel learnt on those journeys, those acts of obedience, those foolish things. Help us to have the same obedience. Help us to put you in charge of our lives, to take control. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we get it wrong, where we see the road of forgiveness and don't want to go down it, where we see the avenue of servanthood and we want to be number one so we don't drive down it. And Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't considered as yet where Jesus is in his life or her life, Father, give them the courage to seek you out. As we sung earlier, you're there waiting. You want that relationship. You'll chase after the one and leave the 99. We pray for those people who don't know you, that they would learn that reality and know that reality soon. In Jesus' name, amen. So during this final song, as the worship team come up, a reminder, we're taking up a collection for the floods in the north of Queensland. So if you come prepared to give, now's the time. Thank you.